And I'll read the first verse and you join me on the second and so on. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. For if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. And verse 11 also, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessed word of God. Lord, we come as hungry people, hungry for the word. And we pray that you'd feed us, Lord, as only you can. May the Holy Spirit impart to us the things that would strengthen us in our faith and in our walk. And Lord, I pray that our walk would match our talk, and that we would be zealous Christians, peculiar people, zealous of good works. Bless our preacher and the preaching of the word that we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
2 Corinthians is a follow-up to, of course, the book 1 Corinthians. There was a town called Corinth. It was a sea city, a seaport city. It was a sailing city. A lot of merchants would do trade through there, and sailors would stop in. And it was known for being a very, very wicked city. I mean, when you think of Sin City in America, you might think of Las Vegas and even their mantras, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, and all the foolishness that goes on out there. Corinth would make that look like nothing. Even the religion in Corinth was marred by incredible perversion that's not even proper to talk about in mixed company or any company. And so when these people got saved, they accepted Christ as their Savior. They became new creatures on the inside, but they had a lot of baggage to overcome. They had some cultural things that they had always done that they had to learn that's not God's way of doing things. There were several folks in the church that struggled with that. Matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians, there's one case where a man was very proud about his immorality, and we won't go into all the details there. And the church had actually some in the church had actually accepted him, and they were puffed up, thinking that they were such good Christians by accepting some of the vile sin that was going on. And so much of 1 Corinthians deals with, there is a line between grace and righteousness. Yes, we extend to people mercy and grace, but there's also, God is a righteous God and a holy God, and He expects certain things of us. We ought to be becoming more like Christ. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. And God had them deal harshly with this man. And 2 Corinthians writes back, and we read with Brother Pash there in the second chapter, God had to tell them, listen, you did what I told you, but the guy's already repented, he's trying to get things right, and you're not letting him. He said, God did a work in the man's heart. Now let the man come back to God. And sometimes if we're not careful, people do make mistakes and we're not as forgiving as God is and we write them off. Amen? And you know how you can tell when God's done with somebody? When they're laying in a casket, 6 feet under. Until then, there's hope for everybody on the planet. We don't write people off. We don't have a blacklist. We don't have... Now, there are people that the Bible says you have to mark for a certain time. You have to say, listen, as long as this behavior continues, I can't associate with that. We do not condone that. And all of us have to make those types of decisions, sometimes with people we love very dearly, but for our own sake, we can get sucked into... to that sin as well. So the Apostle Paul here, through the inspiration of God, comes back and says, listen, you did a good job, you did what I told you, but now he's trying to come back, so you need to forgive him. The Corinthians were having a hard time forgiving this Christian who should have known better, and the Bible even says, look at verse 7, so that contrarywise ye ought rather to forgive him, and what's the next two words? Comfort him. And that's a wholesale change. God says, now first I want you to not accept this type of behavior, in so much that he's not to be included in certain activities. But now that they're trying to get this right, not only do you forgive them, but now you offer them comfort. And then he says, lest they be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. And I feel like there have been probably many people through the years, and I think I know a few, that they got themselves into sin, and when they tried to get things right, Christians were their biggest people that would not forgive and comfort and encourage. We want to make sure we don't get caught up into that stuff. Now the Bible says here, verse 8, to go even further, wherefore I beseech you, you would confirm your love toward him. Now why is that important? Look down at verse 10. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes I forgave it in the person of Christ. We learn how to forgive through Christ. And look at verse 11. Why is forgiveness so necessary? Lest, or unless, Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now God here has to come back and say, in 1 Corinthians, he was warning them about the dangers of sin. You can't let these types of sins go unnoticed, and they cannot just be accepted and be as norm. And let me say here tonight to Curtis Corner Baptist Church, it does not matter what popular culture is, right is still right, and wrong is still wrong. Not this humanistic idea that, well, you get to decide what's right and wrong, and this... type of social atmosphere that, well, it may be wrong for you, but it's okay for me. That's humanism. People that want to be their own God. And listen, if it's right, it's right. If it's wrong, it's wrong. Well, preacher, this is 2011. Going to be 2012. Good job. Wow, that's amazing. Good job. I'll give you a little gold star. And yes, it is 2012, but God's still on the throne. Right's still right, and wrong's still wrong. And let me say to the adults in this room, don't get caught up in that. If it's wrong for your children, it's wrong for you. The world has this duplicity of, well, these are adult sins, and so you can't sin like this until you're an adult. No, you can't sin like, you're not supposed to sin like that ever. And so in 1 Corinthians, God's warning them against the dangers of accepting these certain types of sins, and any sin really, but especially the sensual sins there, accepting them as norm and okay. But then in 2 Corinthians, he comes back and says, I'm not telling you not to do that in what I told you in 1 Corinthians, but now I'm warning you against another sin, and that is the great sin of unforgiveness. Because people sin. If you're saved in this room, the first thing you had to acknowledge is, I am a sinner.
Yes. Right.
Why are we surprised when people sin? Why are you surprised when your wife sins? When your husband sins? I'm not... I'm not talking about just out-and-out rebellion and a lifestyle that ought to be taken to the Lord and those types of things. But listen, we're all made of the same flesh. We all make mistakes, folks. And sometimes when people make a mistake, we pretend like we've never made one. Or we pretend like, well, my sins are different than that, and I would never do that, and so I'm not... No, we're all made of the same stuff. And one of the greatest sins that I'll come back to at the end of the sermon, I believe one of the greatest sins in the entire world is the sin of unforgiveness. That probably wouldn't make your top 10. But we could look at the Gospels and see how Jesus felt about unforgiveness. I believe right on the top of God's list is, if I'm willing to forgive you so much, you better be willing to forgive other people. And if you can't, that's a grievous thing. Now, why is that important? Look at verse 11. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us. Now, Satan is always trying to get an advantage. We know he's our enemy. And tonight, I want to talk to you about these devices. The Bible says we're not ignorant of his devices. We know we have an enemy. We know he's busy trying to trip us up. We know that he's got a plan for each one of us. God has a plan for you. The devil's got a plan too. He wants to ruin your life. And he has devices, and he's looking for an advantage. Now, that means he's probing for a weakness. He's searching for where you're weak. I was reading this and the Lord brought to mind going to the dentist. How many love to go to the dentist? And I hate going to the dentist. Ooh, and you're sitting out there in the waiting room. Ooh, and you hear that high-pitched sound and they almost have to strap me in the chair. And then they take this big needle and shoot it all over you. You know, he's putting stuff all over your mouth. And I'd rather lose all my teeth, I think. And they're going to give you a teeth cleaning. What do? They take a big paint scraper and it's not quite that bad. But you know how they check for cavities? He gets that little poker and starts poking around. He sees a place he might think that's weak and he pokes around. And when you jump up and holler in your seat, yeah, there's one. And it sticks a little bit, yeah, there's one. And that's what the devil does. The devil's looking for weaknesses, and he probes and probes until you yelp a little bit, until you give an unbiblical response, and the devil's like, here we go. I've got an advantage, and I'm going to use it. And after he finds his advantage, he victimizes us through our own weakness. That's why Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Verse 11 says, put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. I cannot stand against the devil in my own strength. I've got to be strong in the Lord. And the Bible says there that the devil has wiles. That word wiles comes from a word that means... that the Greek word is actually methodeia. It means the word we get method from. It's a well-laid plan. So the Bible says if you want to have any chance of standing against the devil and not trip up, then you better be strong in the Lord and the power of His might, because the devil has a well-laid plan to take you down. He knows your weaknesses. He knows by watching for all of our lives. He knows... And His kingdom knows what sins we are particular to and easily beset us. Look at, hold your place there and look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive. That means don't be a fighter. Don't be one that likes to just get into fights. But be gentle unto all men, apt to teach and patient. Look at verse 25. In meekness instructing them or those that oppose themselves. There are people, you ever hear someone say, I'm my own worst enemy? I've said that, and that's true. Because people do things that the person they're hurting the most is themselves. They're opposing, fighting against themselves and hurting themselves. And so the Bible says that we are to be patient and meek and try to teach these folks. Pre-adventure, if God pre-adventure will give them repentance, that means a change of mind to the acknowledging of the truth. So someone gets caught up into a lie, they are believing something that's not true, which produces an ungodly reaction or action, they start making unbiblical choices to their own hurt. And the Bible says I am supposed to approach them meekly and patiently and trying to teach and in a very kind manner, not a divisive and debating manner, but I am trying to approach them. Why? Hoping that God would use something that I say to help this person see the truth. Look at verse 26. And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. The word snare, there's an old English word for trap. So the devil laid a trap for this person and they got caught in it. And God wants them to be delivered. Notice here in verse 26, and that they may recover who? Themselves. You know you can't help somebody unless they want help. Have you figured that out yet? You can't help someone unless they want help. And all we can do is encourage, but they have to, with the Lord's help, recover themselves. And then look, out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So the devil's looking for an advantage. He sees someone that's weak. He has a well-laid plan. He sets a trap. The trap sprung. Now we are in the snare of the devil, going the opposite direction God wants us to go, hurting ourselves and everybody else around us, and we can't see it. You ever see anybody like that? They're obviously not walking with the Lord, and they're the last one to know. Of course I'm okay. What's wrong with that? Well, 6 months ago you thought it was wrong. But now we're making excuses for it. And so we find here the devices of the devil and his wiles. He's very methodical and he has a well-laid plan. We're not ignorant of his devices. That word devices means formed by design or a scheme. He's got a lot of schemes. And the devil's a guerrilla warfare fighter. I don't know about you, but I like to read history, and you read some of these old history books about the Civil War and even the Revolutionary War. You know how they used to fight in the Revolutionary War? They'd all put on the bad guys would put on their red coats, line up all in one line, and just go marching. And I ain't the smartest guy in the room. But if number one, I wouldn't do that. Number two, if I was made to, I'd get behind the fattest guy I could find and try to hide back there. But that just doesn't work. And the devil never fights you head on. He's a guerrilla fighter. He uses ambush. He uses surprise. He advances covertly. You start studying other wars, and boy, things started to change. World War I and World War II, and you study how the paratroopers came to be, and the first guys that were jumping out of planes, they weren't even quite sure parachutes would work, and they were jumping behind enemy lines in a type of guerrilla warfare. And then you get into the Vietnam War and how the Vietnamese and the Viet Cong would fight, and you study some of the wars down in South America, and some of you guys are into some of that stuff. There's a lot of tactics when it comes to these types of battles. But listen, the devil's never going to knock on your door or say, "Hey, I'm the devil. I'm about ready to trip you up. Try to stop me." It's not what he does. He tries to be your friend. He'll try to make you think it's your idea. He'll advance covertly under the cover of darkness. He uses cunning rather than power. The devil can't make you do anything, but he can trick you and deceive you to do things. He uses delusion and betrayal instead of force, and he never plays fair. That's the enemy. We must be careful. And the Bible says that we're to be not be ignorant of his devices. Now hold your place there and look at Psalm 37. Psalm 37, verse 7, the Bible is very clear that we are not to be afraid of evil, but neither should we be ignorant. Psalm 37 verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not thyself, or don't worry because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Now there's all kinds of people in this world, and they have the mentality of the devil. They are manipulators. They will try to hurt you. They have devices. They have plans. And we can't, God doesn't expect us to be in fear of those people or of the devil himself and just tremble back in fear. Matter of fact, the Bible says here, fret not. Don't worry about it, because greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. But neither does God want us to be ignorant of who we are fighting. God's given us a lot of powerful weapons. One of them is the Word of God. Boy, I like Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. When it goes through the armor of God, it comes down to the place where it says, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And boy, this is a wonderful tool. When Jesus was being tempted of the devil in Luke chapter 4, Jesus went out to the wilderness and he had to prove his godhood, that he could not be tempted with evil. And three times the devil himself tempted him. And the Word of God responded to temptation with the Word of God. Boy, you're looking hungry. You've been fasting 40 days. Why don't you make those rocks bread? A man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Oh boy, you jump off this temple and people know your God. Oh, look at all these things and all the wonderful things you could have. And if you just bow down and worship me, I'll give them to you. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And so the Word of God responded with the Word of God. And the Word of God is our most powerful tool to resist the devil. The Word of God reveals Satan's strategies. And the Word of God gives us the power to overcome those strategies. I like 1 Corinthians 10:13, where it's talking about that when you are tempted, God will make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. God always makes sure that when He allows a temptation to come, that I have an opportunity to say no. That's a wonderful truth. That's why none of us can say, well, the devil made me do it, or I didn't have a choice. No, we did have a choice. Now tonight, in the few minutes we have, I'm going to take a few verses and just reveal to us some of the strategies and the schemes of the devil. Now, if we know these strategies, God doesn't want us to be ignorant. And the amazing thing is, mankind's been around for thousands of years, and the devil doesn't have any new tricks because we keep falling for the same old things. And the truth is, some people trip over the same old problems for 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years their whole life because we're ignorant of what is the problem is. So I'm going to take tonight and just simply show you the names by which the devil's called and some things about his character and how he will attack. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, and a little known name of the devil that is important for us to know. Matthew chapter 12 and let's see verse 22. Then was brought unto him Jesus, one possessed with a devil or a demon, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. Aren't you glad the great physician can heal? Verse 23, and all the people were amazed and said, is not this the Son of David? Now, the Son of David, they're saying, hey, is this the Messiah? Isn't this the Messiah doing these great things? Now, the Pharisees, which weren't willing to give up their power, in verse 24, they looked at that situation and said, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth cast out devils, or doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. Look at verse 26. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And verse 27. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, By whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. So Jesus deals with that situation. They were saying, oh, I know how he has control over these devils. He must be the devil himself. He's possessed with the devil, the prince of devils. Imagine being so proud and haughty that you call the very Son of God the devil. And Jesus taught them a little spiritual lesson here, and he proved to them and reminded them that he was casting them out by the Spirit of God. But notice here in verse 24, it says, Beelzebub, the prince of devils. Now if you turn to Revelation chapter 9, I will explain a little further. Beelzebub is just symbolic of that king of the king of devils. And Satan is in control of about a third of the sum total of angels, we believe, that fell on that day and chose to follow him whenever he sinned against God. And so he is the prince of them and has complete and total control. He has a kingdom. Remember Ephesians chapter 6 talks about that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. And this speaking of that demonic hierarchy that we are fighting against. Now look at Revelation chapter 9 and verse... Oh, this is a great chapter. Can we just take a minute and look at this chapter? I mean, this is better than the movies right here. You think sci-fi movies are cool? You just ought to read the Word of God. I mean, there's some cool stuff in the Scripture. Look at Revelation chapter 1. Not chapter 1. Chapter 9, verse 1. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and of course we know that to be hell. And there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. So the smoke's billowing out of this pit. By the way, there's good, I wouldn't argue with you about it, but there's good scriptural evidence that right now hell is located in the center of the earth. I think that that's a compelling argument. And what do scientists tell us the middle of our earth is made now? Molten, and it's lava, and it's molten rock. And I believe I can make a compelling argument that hell right now is in the center of the earth. One day, death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire. That's a whole other thing. During the end times, when we get a new heaven and new earth, we don't have time to get into that, and I probably just confused you more than I helped you. But, didn't I? And so, now, God allows this pit to be open, so there's a door that he allows to be open, straight down to the pit of hell, and the angel opens that door, and smoke and billows of smoke are coming out and just filling the atmosphere, but more things come out than that. Look at verse 3. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. Now understand, the scripture here is trying to give us and I believe the Word of God literally, make no mistake, but there are certain books in the Bible that have a lot of symbolism in them because they didn't know how to relate. For example, the book of Revelation talks a lot about technology they had no idea about, and God didn't try to explain to them satellites and ICBM nuclear missiles. He didn't take the time to try to explain those things to them. He just said, let's call it an arrow. But it's an arrow that's going to wipe an entire continent off the face of the planet. Now with your frame of reference, you look at that and say, boy, the atomic bombs that we got now. Russia's got nuclear bombs that if it landed in Chicago, it would instantly vaporize part of Wisconsin, half of Illinois, half of Indiana, part of Michigan, and a third of Lake Michigan. Vaporize instantly. That's not nuclear fallout. That's vaporize. And they have thousands. Oh, they got rid of all of them. Yeah, if you trust old Putin, he's trustworthy, man. They've got thousands of these things. As a matter of fact, the Bible talks about Babylon, which we believe is a symbolic city, possibly even for the United States, where an entire continent is wiped off the face of the planet. So when the Bible says here locusts, I wouldn't argue with it. Perhaps they are these just locusts, but Either way, they're supernatural locusts, because let me show you what they look like. And the Bible says, verse 3, "And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power." So these look like locusts, and they can fly, but they can sting like scorpions can sting. And then look at verse 4, "And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green tree, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads." And so they are released from hell to torment those that have rejected God and chosen the Antichrist. Now, look at verse 5. "And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months, and their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he strikes the man." Just out of curiosity, has anybody here ever been stricken by a scorpion? Anybody in here ever had that? Wonderful. And Lord protected you. But I hear it's a nasty thing. I'm thankful we don't have scorpions around here.
Hey.
And sting, I hear, can be just incredibly painful. And look at verse 6. "And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them." So for 5 months on the planet, these people that rejected Christ, and understand, God's not just being mean here, these are people that said, "I don't want Jesus Christ, I don't want God, I want the Antichrist, no matter what that means." They understood that they were choosing sides, and God says, "You choose your sides, you made your bed, I'm going to make you lie in it." For 5 months, they are tormented by these crazy locust things, and to the point to where they want to die. They would kill themselves if they could, but God will not let them die. A symbol of hell on earth, the constant dying. Hell is a place of eternal death, constantly in the process of dying, but you can't die. Eternal death. Now, look here at verse 7. This is cool. "And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and their heads were as it were crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men." Now this is like something out of a crazy movie here. You ate too much pizza before you went to bed and had a dream. And so it's like locusts that can fly, and they can sting you like a scorpion, but it kind of looks like a horse, and they're all wearing little hats, and looks like they're wearing crowns, and they got the face of a man looking at you saying, "I'm coming for you, buddy." You say, "Oh, that's crazy." We'll see. I just hope you're not there when it happens. And then look at verse 8. "And they had hair as the hair of women." You got these long-haired, locust, horse-looking things wearing crowns with man's faces, stinging you over and over and over. If God doesn't have some type of sense of humor... And then he says, "And their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they also were wearing, and they had a breastplate as it were breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots and many horses running to battle." So you can imagine, if you've ever seen a swarm of locusts, man, they can just darken the sky, or perhaps you've seen on some documentary, these locusts darken the sky and sometimes sound like a tornado coming through. And you can imagine, out of the pit of hell, God supernaturally allows that door to be open, and along with the smoke and the flames and the fire filling the atmosphere, this horde of locusts comes out. And they sound like a freight train. Verse 10, "They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months." And here's the important part. I said all that just for the cool factor. Verse 11 is where I wanted to go. "And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue, his name is Apollyon." So these locust things had a king. Who is the prince of devils? Jesus said it was Satan. And so Satan has this, he's very organized. He's very methodical. He has a hierarchy to do his bidding, and he's coming after you and me. What would we do without Jesus Christ? We would be dead meat. Now the wonderful thing is, God is infinitely more organized and infinitely more powerful. But notice here, let's skip on to another name. So the first name is Beelzebub, Prince of Devils. And then the next name is Abaddon or Apollyon. Now those are a Hebrew word and a Greek word that mean basically the same thing. They basically mean the destroyer. Now one of Satan's names is the destroyer. That's all he knows. That's all he can do is to destroy. Don't forget, God is a creator God. He loves to create things. Satan does not have the power of creation. All he can do is to destroy. God made a beautiful garden called Eden, made it perfect. Satan brought sin in and corrupted it. God made a beautiful creation called planet Earth, and now the curse of sin passes on that. God made something beautiful called marriage, and Satan corrupts and destroys marriage. God made something beautiful called a relationship between a parent and a child, and Satan works hard to corrupt that relationship. And so on and on, Satan corrupts and destroys and perverts. That's his name. That's all he knows. In John chapter 10, we won't take time to turn to it, but Jesus is the door there, and the Lord is talking about the thieves that don't want to go through the door, and he said, the thieves come to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And that's exactly the character of Satan. He wants to steal what God gave you. He wants to kill your life, destroy everything about you. That's why Jesus warned Peter, Peter, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. And the sifting process is where the farmer will take the husk of the wheat, which is inedible, off of the wheat and separate that from the edible meat part. And what Satan, or what Jesus was telling Satan is Peter, the devil wants to take everything good from you that God gave you and leave you just the husk of a man, just the empty shell of a life. You ever been there? You ever seen that happen? Where there's someone with incredible potential and certain God-given gifts, and they could have so many opportunities, but all that's left is the shell of what they once were. And that's Satan's plan for mankind. It's horrible. Satan's a destroyer. God's a creator. Look at Mark chapter 8. Now we're obeying the scriptures here. Be not ignorant of his devices. We won't take a lot of time tonight to get into the specifics of it. We're giving you the general overview of his character by his names. Look at Mark chapter 8. And verse 31, another name for the devil is Satan. Now the word Satan is simply a word that means adversary or enemy. In the Hebrew, there's a special word that goes before that where it's the adversary, the enemy. Our big enemy. That's why the Bible says in Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Never forget who your enemy is. So many people fight the wrong battles. If you're fighting someone with skin on, you're fighting the wrong person. We don't believe that, do we? We don't live that way. But if you're fighting someone with skin on, you're fighting the wrong person. The devil's trying to hurt both of you. And boy, that's a truth that when God reminds me of, it always smites me in the heart. When the devil tries to get me to believe that somebody's a problem, the Holy Spirit reminds me that the devil's trying to hurt them as much as he's trying to hurt me. So if I turn around and start hurting my brother and sister in Christ, I am now working on the devil's side, doing the devil's work for him. Foolishness. And so, look at Mark chapter 8. And we'll look at verse 31. So the Lord here is beginning to teach the disciples, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now don't forget, the disciples here were still looking for Jesus to become the physical king in Jerusalem and conquer the world physically. That's the deliverance they were looking for. They did not understand that God had to win the spiritual battle first. And so look what Peter does. Jesus Christ reveals the great gospel plan, And look at verse 32. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. So Peter says, hey, Lord, can I talk to you for a minute? And Peter took him over to the side and says, now I just want to tell you something. We're never going to let that happen. Peter begins telling the Lord Jesus he's wrong. And we ain't ever going to let that happen. Look what Jesus said. Notice Peter took him away privately. Look at verse 33. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, who? Satan. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man. Now, the reason why God chose the specific name Satan there is not just because Peter was acting more like Satan right then than God, because that's what Satan wanted. Satan was doing everything he could to oppose the gospel plan, but Peter himself had become the adversary of the gospel. He said, we're never going to let that happen. Well, Peter, if you don't let that happen, you're going to die and go to hell. And so he became the enemy. And we've got to make sure we don't savor the things of the world more than the things of God. I wonder how many times, unknowingly or sometimes knowingly, we become the adversary of the very plan of God. Boy, I don't want to be the one that's keeping God's will from being done in someone else's life or my family's life. I don't want to be found to fight against God. And how often we are. So we have Beelzebub, the prince of devils. A bad Napoleon, the destroyer. Satan, the adversary. He's our enemy. Look at 1 Peter 5:8, the famous verse that many of you know. We're circling the landing field here, getting ready to touch down. 1 Peter chapter 5 and the famous verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because you're what? Adversary. Now I could say Satan, but here just saying your adversary, now he reveals another name, the who? Devil, as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Look at verse 9. Whom resist steadfast in the faith. So now Satan cannot devour us unless we allow him to. The word there that he's seeking whom he may devour, he's looking for someone who gives... Satan is looking for someone who gives him permission to destroy them. How do we do that? By allowing Satan to have an advantage of us. And Paul said in one of the epistles there, to give place to the devil. Satan cannot destroy God's people unless we allow him to. Pastor Jerry, my old youth pastor, used to say, the devil's never won a victory that wasn't handed to him. Think about that. The devil's never won a victory that wasn't handed to him. But he deceives us, betrays us to get us to destroy ourselves. But look here. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, and this is the last name we're going to talk about tonight, the devil. What does that word mean? The word devil means slanderer or accuser. The devil loves to talk bad about anything. One man said, the devil accuses God to man and man to God. You know, the devil loves to come to people like Eve in the garden and say, oh, God's holding something back from you. That tree that God says you can't have, that'll make you like a god, and God is bad. He's holding it back from you. Now think about that. How many times in our world today does the devil come to men and say, if there is a God, he's mean, he's bad? How many of us have ever heard say, well, if there is a God, I'd like to give him a piece of my mind? They have bought into the lie that God is some big, mean God that needs to be put in his place. The devil loves that. But not only does... And by the way, he'll do that when you go through a hard time. Oh, if God really loved you, you wouldn't be sick. Oh, if God really loved you, he wouldn't let you lose your job. Oh, if God really loved you, he wouldn't let you go through that problem there, that difficulty there. Don't ever fall for the slander of the devil against a holy God. Then he slanders man to God. Think about Job, when the Bible says the devil had to come and give an account to God. And he began to pick on Job. Matter of fact, God said, hey, have you noticed Job down there? He's doing a pretty good job, isn't he? And what did the devil do? He began to accuse Job to God. Oh, he's just serving you because you're so good to him. You let me have him and I'll show you what he's made of. He'll curse you to your face. Satan loves that. Matter of fact, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, don't take time to look at it, the devil is called the accuser of the brethren because he accuses the brethren day and night before God. The Bible seems to insinuate that the devil has a lobby system in heaven that is constantly pointing out our faults and failures to God Almighty. Now the good news is, when you're born again, you have an advocate. 1 John chapter 2 verse 1 says, we have an advocate with God, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now an advocate is someone who pleads. It's be like having an attorney, a defense attorney. And Satan's up in heaven saying, ah, did you see what Brother Ken did today? And Jesus is there at the right hand of the Father interceding, and he says, Father, that's already been cared for, paid in full. Ah, did you see what Brother Lee did? God said, no, I can't look. No, he didn't do that. Jesus, Father, here's that painful Calvary. Aren't you glad that there's no accusation that the devil can bring before God? Because when God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ.
Amen.
But the devil not only accuses God to man and man to God, but he accuses man to each other. The devil loves to try to get us to think bad about people. And he's very good at his job, isn't he? The devil is one who betrays or accuses. Matter of fact, Judas Iscariot, if you remember, right before Judas betrayed the Lord, they're all sitting around a table taking the sop, and Jesus says, haven't I chosen you 12, and one of you is a what?
Devil.
He called him a devil because Judas Iscariot was a devil. He was a slanderer, an accuser, and a betrayer, because right after that he went out and accused a holy God to sinful men for 30 pieces of silver. You see how all this ties together. Let me just finish by saying tonight, let's not fall for the accusations of the evil and the devil. Let's not believe what God says about or what the devil says about God. God's good. He's kind. And let's not believe what the devil says about each other. The goal of the devil's accusation is to cause division, to sow strife among God's people. Because never forget, a united church is a powerful church. And Jesus said himself, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. A church that, and thank God we don't have this, but a church that starts picking sides and starts having cliques and starts having people pull away and cause this kind of trouble or slander or accuse the preacher or the deacons or so-and-so. Or listen, the devil knows he cannot destroy any church because the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, but a church can destroy itself. Any church that has ever stopped being a true church has committed suicide. And it all starts with the devil going, I was wondering about that. Yeah, that makes sense. The devil will ascribe to people motives. This is why they did that. This is what they do. And the goal of accusation is to cause division. And then coming back full circle, the goal of accusation is to cause the sin of unforgiveness. Look back at 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and we're done. I smell those meatballs over there. If you eat them, they'll put you in the hospital, but they sure do smell good. No, I'm kidding. Look here at this and let's finish up. Verse 10, to whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of who?
Christ.
Jesus Christ teaches us how to forgive. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you will never be able to truly forgive. because forgiveness is a divine thing. True forgiveness. But the Bible says here, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And I'll stop. One of the biggest sins among Christians is unforgiveness. We get offended and someone hurts us, and perhaps it's a real hurt. Perhaps they were grossly wrong. And we choose to harbor that and hang on to it and become bitter. Satan will have a field day in your life. Because when you choose not to forgive people, Hebrews says you fail of the grace of God. God wants to give you grace. You reject grace and accept bitterness, and you'll defile yourself and many. Would you tonight take just a moment and see, is there any unforgiveness in your heart? Is there anyone in your life that has hurt you or you think has done wrong and you just can't let it go? The best thing you need to do is take that to Jesus and say, Jesus, I need to forgive this person. And the only way I can do it is forgive them like you did. You died for that sin. And that's good enough for me. Or perhaps you see the devil working in any of these other areas. Let's not be ignorant of his devices. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Lord, would you work in hearts? Help us to not become casualties and be caught in the snare of the devil. You've given us the wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit, God in us. You've given us a word that reveals His strategies and gives us power to overcome, a Holy Spirit that can lead and guide us. And Lord, I remember Peter talking about that there is a way to live whereby we'll never fall. Help folks in this room that we might stumble and we'll make mistakes, but help us to never fall, quit on God, become a casualty of the devil. Lord, there's people here tonight that ought to be here, but they can't let things go. Marriages have been destroyed all over America. Parents and children divided. The horrible sin of unforgiveness, may we see it as such and deal with it accordingly. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed, let's stand. As the piano plays, you come. Of course, the forgiveness starts with the forgiveness of our own soul. Have you been saved? Have you been born again? There's been a time in your life when you trusted Jesus Christ. You asked Him to forgive your sins. Satan has many schemes and devices, but he wants to divide you from God, you from your brother, you from your sister, you from your family. He wants to isolate you. Then he wants to fill your heart with unforgiveness, bitterness. Anger, wrath, malice, envy. Lord, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you, Lord, that you've not left us defenseless. You've given us the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Thank you that you've revealed the schemes. And Lord, the devil's so good and such a deceiver. We don't pretend to know exactly when his attacks are going to come. And even often we don't recognize them when they do. But we pray the Spirit of God would protect us. Help us to not make foolish decisions and not fall into that snare. Lord, thank you for these that are here. I believe you've got a plan for each one. And may each one's life be touched in a powerful way. and may they experience all the fullness of God this week. And Lord, thank you for the food that was prepared and the wonderful fellowship we can have. We are grateful for this church family. Each one is an important part. May we love one another as you taught us to, and bring glory to you. Bless the food, our evening, and our week.